Good morning to each one here. I wish you the Lord's blessing, and may the peace of God be with each one of us this morning, that perfect peace that we just sang about. William's out there somewhere, apparently. I don't see. There you are, William. Good to have you here. Thank you for picking that song, and welcome to the other visitors that I see here. Thank you, Jacob, for sharing about that. We have to look forward to. I've often wondered as the end of the world comes and all those terrible things are happening to people, how it will be for us as Christians. Is there still going to be some little bit of fear there? Is there going to be a perfect peace even through all that? I'm not sure, but whatever it is, it will be good, I'm sure. So yes, as usually the case, I had a hard time deciding what to speak about. And I'm not sure why the Lord impressed the topic on my mind, which he did, but he did. And we'll trust that he knew what he was doing. And so here goes. And I trust that the Lord can help you hear something that can be of a benefit to you if you truly came to hear from him. I've been amazed already, and I've heard other people talk about this as well, that sometimes the thing that was the point I was talking about, the people didn't get that. They got a little snippet of something else that was said, and that's what they latched on. And so maybe the Lord today will give you something to latch on to. So yeah, we do know that he's pretty capable. We know that he used a talking donkey in the past to get his point across, so we'll trust him for that. So this morning, we want to ask some questions about repentance. It's not necessarily a sermon about a call to repentance, but it's ask some questions about repentance. And we want to look at some examples of repentance in the Bible. And we want to look at some quotes by some early Christian writers, and we'll be switching back and forth in all this as we go along. And hopefully by the time we're done, our minds will be renewed with the importance of having this true repentance in our lives. So I'd like to ask a brother to pray. Joshua, you're standing up front there. Would you all rise and would you pray, Joshua? Sorry, I didn't see your boy was sleeping.
Let's pray. Father, for this opportunity to come together again as brothers and sisters and hear your word spoken. Thank you, Lord, for the things you've already spoken to our hearts already this morning regarding the things in this life we face, trials and tribulations. Yet we have this hope within our soul as an anchor of our soul, but sure and steadfast. And I just pray, God, you help each one of us to take courage our lives today. Bless Brother Alan now as he brings the word to us. I just pray you fill him with your Holy Spirit, give him utterance, and may each one of us here have receptive hearts to hear, and God also to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So thank you so much for this opportunity. We commit this time to you and pray all this in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Thank you. You may be seated. Maybe I'll write this on the board.
The title.
And because we're interested in a certain type of repentance, I'm going to insert this in here. We are interested in true repentance today. So, repentance, is it necessary? Is it necessary for everyone? What do we think about that? Do we think it's necessary? It is. I think we know that. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 3. We'll look at a few different passages. Matthew chapter 3. And we'll read 1 through 3, I think. So in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." I think I've got the wrong verses here somehow. No, 2 was the one I wanted there. And saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So, as John came preparing the way for Jesus, it seems he started right in with the message of repentance. And as we read on down through there, he told different people how this repentance should look in their lives. Sometimes we're a little too scared to do that, it seems like. So just a few verses down in chapter 4 there, we'll look at the message that Jesus brought, chapter 4 and verse 17. There was this heading on the Bible, in my Bible, that said the beginning of Jesus begins his ministry. And in verse 17 here, it says, "From that time, as he began his ministry, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And also a similar passage over in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. "Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" So Jesus also started in with the repentance, the importance of repenting. Jesus knew of the need for people to repent and believe the gospel, and we are still people with the same need. Let's turn to the second chapter of Acts. So yes, this was on the day of Pentecost, and as Peter was preaching to the people there, conviction fell upon them. And look at Peter's advice to the people. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Here again, the call to repent. And as we see this promise here in verse 39, the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off. That would probably sort of include us, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So let's latch into this promise. Salvation is for us too if we repent, even though if we are far off. And then again in chapter 3, Peter was preaching to a different crowd of people. I think it was Peter there. Chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." Now, I think we all know that that repentance is needful to obtain salvation, but does everybody need to repent? There's a passage in Romans 3 that seems to indicate that. Romans chapter 3. And verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And also in verse 23 of chapter 3, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There's nobody that is exempt, even if from the need to repent, even if maybe they weren't as bad a sinner as some of us. And I think most of us realized that all of us had a need to repent. As this passage in Romans point out, all have sinned and there is none righteous. But apparently there's some that some people don't have that knowledge or they don't want to know it. We were down in Nashville, it's been a while back, passing out tracts and talking to people on the streets there. And this group of three or four people came over to us and they wanted to set us free from this bondage we were under. They informed us that Jesus came and died for their sins. Jesus paid for their sins, both the past and present and future. And they were free in Christ. They really had no need to change anything. After all, Jesus came to set them free, and Jesus wanted them to be happy. A person like that wouldn't feel any need of repentance, or they certainly didn't. I hope no one here entertains such an idea. Repentance is necessary for salvation. Let's not forget that. So, I don't know if any of y'all ever had this experience or not, probably did, but you prepare your sermon and got up this morning and felt like throwing half of it out. So maybe you need to shift your mind and gear here and be thinking about something you can share afterward to keep the time going till it's time for the food to be ready. So we want to look at several different aspects of repentance, realizing they are not proof of true repentance. It's just certain aspects of it. So the first one here that I have is And here I'm not sure how to word this because I thought I'd throw something out, and now I'm not sure if I should. So bear with me, and I'll just do it like I had it to start with. So repentance is not confession. That sounds pretty rough, but as important as confession is, bringing our deeds to the light and saying, thus and thus have I done, that still doesn't prove repentance. And by the way, does somebody that is 20 or under know who said that in the Old Testament, thus and thus have I done? Do we know who said that? Achan, thank you. It was Achan. Let's listen to Achan's confession there in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 20. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord, the Lord God of Israel. That sounds very good. And thus have I done. That's a good confession, really. We all know the story how the evidence came closer and closer and closer. And finally he confessed. He wouldn't have had to. He was almost forced to, but he finally confessed. But how would you rate his repentance there? It wasn't sufficient, was it? But it was a confession. So the next one, repentance is not tears. So a person may come confessing his deeds with all the right words, and he may even be shedding lots of tears, weeping as he confesses. But this is still does not prove true repentance. So we have someone in the Bible who came with tears. Maybe you know who I'm talking about. We'll look at it in Hebrews chapter 12. I've got it right here. I'll read it. If you want to turn there, you can, but it's not a real long. Hebrews 12, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he did what? He sought it carefully with tears. And also in Malachi, Malachi 2, verse 13, and this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. So this was some serious crying, covering the altar with tears, but it doesn't seem to have availed too much. Another one, repentance is not remorse or regret. Someone may come confessing his deeds with tears and all the right words. He may even regret that he did it, having remorse for his deeds. But even this does not prove repentance. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 3, I'll just read it and you'll see what I'm thinking about here. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So it seems Judas truly was sorry he had betrayed Jesus. He regretted having done it, but it wasn't enough, was it? There was still something lacking. And the end that he had was not good. So repentance is also not sorrow. Judas sorrowed. A person comes confessing his deeds with tears, regretting having done it, being sorry for his actions. This still does not prove repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, we have a verse about sorrow. It's got two kinds of sorrows in it. It says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation not to be repented of. We want that kind. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Here we see two kinds of sorrow, and the sorrow of the world works the death instead of life. We need sorrow, but we need more than that. So, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was preaching in the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth there. And some of the things he was saying didn't sit too well with his audience. And they were going to throw him headlong down over the hill. Now, I don't think you will do that to me, but maybe I'd better say what I want to say, lest you close your mind to the rest of the sermon. So, while I do believe that all those things that we just looked at do not prove true repentance, let me haste to say that I do believe that true repentance includes some or all of those points. In fact, if too many are missing, we start to doubt if it is true repentance. So what was the point of going through all that? Well, the point is, it's good and right and needful as those points are in true repentance. For true repentance to happen, we must have at least one more point, if you want to call it that. And I think it was missing in the life of Achan, Esau, and Judas. Let's look at some examples of repentance in the Bible. Turn to the book of Jonah. I can find it here. Some of you may have to tell me where it's at. There it is. So Jonah chapter 3. We'll read the whole chapter. It's an amazing account if you really think about it. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. So here we see a whole city. I think chapter 4 tells us it's more than 60,000 people who had true repentance. It affected how they lived. They turned from their evil ways, and God forgave and didn't destroy them. In Luke chapter 15, you all know this story very well, the story of the prodigal son. We have, maybe I should turn there, Luke 15, verse 21. So this son, we know what he did. He took his money and went and wasted it. And he finally came to himself and decided to go back to his father. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. He repented. And his repentance moved him to action, and it brought a change in his life. It's a few pages back, further back in Luke 18. We'll read verses 9 through 14. And he, Jesus, spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So this publican was justified. He was forgiven. And I think, notice the key reason that Jesus pointed out, he humbled himself. It takes humility to confess everything, to bring all of our sins, hiding none, and dump them out on the table and expose them to the light. But therein, that is where true repentance is. And therein is also the grace from God to withstand temptations in the future. I think of what Brother Abner, I forget when he told us last Sunday, but the grace that is available for each one of us if we could just but humble ourselves. So these examples all had that one more point that is needed in true repentance. Did we see what it was? So I'm not big on dictionary definitions, but I think I'll include some this time. So just a regular English dictionary for repentance, it says sorrow for doing wrong, sorrow, regret. And these are all a necessary part of repentance. And then I looked it up in the Webster's 1828, and it has several rather lengthy definitions, but to get at the heart of what I'd like us to get, let's look at them. So number one in Webster's 1828, the first one says basically the same as the regular English edition, sorrow for doing wrong. And then number two, in theology, the pain, regret, or affliction which a person feels on account of his past conduct. So that's usually why we repent. We feel guilty. Because it exposes him to punishment. This sorrow proceeding merely from fear of punishment. It is called legal repentance, as being caused by the terrors of legal penalties. It may exist without an amendment of life. In other words, this type of repentance, not much changes in our life. We have these feelings of regret and sorrow for what we've done, but at the end of the day, we're still in the same rut, like Achan and Esau and Judas were. So we're still in Webster's 1828, another definition. Number three, real penitence, sorrow or deep contrition for sin as an offense and dishonor to God, a violation of his holy law, and the basis in gratitude toward a being of infinite benevolence. This is called evangelical repentance, and it is accompanied and followed by amendment of life. So this was some words that might be a little harder to understand, but this one here says it's accompanied and followed by amendment of life. It changes what we do. It changes how we live. And two more in the Webster's here. Number four, repentance is a change of mind or a conversion from sin to God. And number five, repentance is the relinquishment or stopping of any practice from the conviction that it has offended God. So those were some lengthy definitions there, but did we get it? In a nutshell, the repentance stemming from a fear of punishment does not generally bring about a changed life. But the one that felt bad about dishonoring and displeasing a holy, benevolent God has the power to change life. Praise God. So the repentance that comes only because of fear of punishment, and it seems to lack the power to live above sin, maybe it is because it is more focused on works. And the repentance that sees a loving, crucified, and resurrected Savior operates more on love and is dismayed at having disappointed the Lord. I think we can see the difference there. But I do realize that repentance comes because of a mixture of those two, the punishment and the love to God. But hopefully the love part grows stronger and stronger as we learn to know Jesus more by meeting with him every day. Okay, I guess I almost skipped something there. So here's a quote by Clement of Alexandria, an early Christian. Quote, "There are two kinds of repentance. The more common is the one of fear of punishment because of what has been done. The other kind, which is more special, is the shame that the spirit feels in itself arising from the conscience." That special one kind operates from love. And now the Strong's 3340, the number 3340 for repentance, it says it is to think differently, to reconsider. It's the definition in the Strong's. So listen to a quote from Tertullian, another early Christian writer. "In Greek, the root meaning of repentance is not the confession of sin, but a change of mind." And I think we can see that in the Strong's definition, can't we? So even though confession of sin by itself does not constitute repentance, I believe it is almost impossible to have true repentance without a confessing of our sins. Maybe it is impossible, I'm not sure, but for sure to God and usually to man too. And so for the rest of those points, we should have regret, we should have sorrow for our sins, and often that will bring tears to our eyes, but we must have that change of mind that brings with it, only by the grace of God, a change in our life, in how we live. So I'm not talking about sinless perfection here, but there should be a growth toward more holiness in our life. And if we stumble and fall after our conversion, I believe repentance should be instant, not living in sin for a while before confessing it. So, shifting gears a bit, while we don't expect sinless perfection, could it be that we are a bit too easy on ourselves sometimes? As I was reading what the early Christians had to say about repentance, I came across some quotes that didn't cut us any slack. I'm not sure what to do with all of them, but let's look at some of them, and maybe they could help to spur us on to greater heights. And this first one here is pretty profound. Listen up and try to get what he's saying here. This one is by Clement of Alexandria, and this is what he says. "Repentance, then, is a result of faith." I think we can see that, can't we? And then, "Repentance, then, is a result of faith. For unless a man believes that to which he was addicted to be sin, he will not abandon it." Can we let that sink in? "And he must believe that punishment looms over the transgressor." He also needs to believe this. "He must believe that salvation belongs to the one who lives according to the commandments. Otherwise, he will not reform." So if we're not reforming, maybe we're not believing. So if we're struggling with a besetting sin, maybe we should check our faith meter. Do we believe what God's word says about sin? Do we believe the promises in God's word? Do we believe that God is for us and will pour all that grace we need into our lives if we humble ourselves under his mighty hand. And I should add, maybe if we really do believe something, we usually act upon it. This next one is by Clement also, and it doesn't cut any slack at all. He that repents of what he did no longer does or says the things he did. That sounds like a new life, like we should have. He then who has received the forgiveness of sins should sin no more. So if we're not quite there yet, this should be our goal, by the grace of God, to be formed more and more into his image. The next two here are by Lactantius. I'm not sure how to say that, but another early Christian writer. God especially desires for men to be cleansed from their sins. Therefore, he commands them to repent. Yet to repent is nothing else than to profess and to affirm that one will sin no more. Therefore, the ones who are pardoned are those who slip into sin unintentionally and incautiously. He who sins willfully has no pardon. We have a Bible verse for that. And one more. Let no one be disheartened. This one's by the same person. Let no one despair concerning himself if he has turned aside to the way of unrighteousness because he was overcome by passion, impelled by desire, deceived by error, or compelled by force. For it is possible for such an one to be brought back and to be set free. It is possible if he repents of his actions and makes satisfaction to God, turning to better things. So we see that true repentance should always result in amendment of life. Let's turn to Psalm 51. We're thinking about repentance. And this psalm, I think, is that. Psalm 51, we'll read the whole psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is David writing this, I think. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. That's how it should be if we fall into sin after our conversion, if we don't clear it up. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. I wonder if he's saying there that this weight was so heavy on him, it was like a broken bone. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Isn't our tongue sometimes tied if we're not clear, sort of living in a, not a total clearness there. I think it ties our tongue. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, and build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. I think that psalm captures the essence of repentance. So as we wind this down, I'd like to set an example of repentance before us, for us to gauge our repentance on. How does my repentance look beside this example? And this example is found in 2 Corinthians. Maybe you could turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Second Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. We had this verse before. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. Those two different kinds of sorrow there. We want the first one here. Look at this next verse here. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They went all out in their repentance. So in verse 10, yeah, we want to highlight that godly sorrow that worketh the repentance to salvation. And look at the fruit it brought forth in their lives. There was a carefulness to not slip again. A clearing to make sure that no part of the life gave forth an uncertain sound. An indignation that anything like that should have ever been in our lives. And yes, the fear of it happening again. And a zeal to work at safeguarding it from happening again. May God bless each one of you as you go and do likewise.